All right. Tonight I want to pick up what we left off in the book of Proverbs. We left off in chapter 17. If anybody needs a Bible, there's some extra ones over there. So let's just get right into it. Yeah, Solomon writes in the beginning of this verse 1 of chapter 17. He says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Does anybody's Bible happen to say a house full of sacrifices with strife? Anybody say something like that? Because actually, if you read in the King James Version, it says something similar to that. And I think what that really is pointing to is when people would offer up a sacrifice to God, a peace offering to God, they would get a portion of that peace offering, then they'd take it home and they'd have a big feast with their family. It was kind of an ancient type of communion. And it pointed to Jesus Christ, prefigured him in this regard. And if you couple this together with what he's saying here, he's really talking about people who believe in God, but their house is full of strife. And I think we see a lot of that today. There's just no question about it. And every poll that's brought out conclusively shows that over 90% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. But the truth of the matter is, the American home is the most violent place in the world outside of a war zone. It is. I got two brothers that are cops that attest to that. And they never like to be called on a domestic dispute because you never know what you're going to deal with. And that's just the shame of it. And what it talks about here, it talks about better a dry morsel and quietness. Let's face it, if there's no peace in the house, well, it was Jesus Christ who said that he's the Prince of Peace. That's what we're told. As a matter of fact, we're told that in Isaiah chapter 9, that one of his titles will be Prince of Peace. And if Christ isn't there, then there is no peace. There's just no peace. There's no peace in the world. There's no peace in the church. There's no peace in society. There's no peace in the family. And that's the shame of it. But you know, if you put Christ where he belongs, then there's going to be peace. I mean, wouldn't it be incredible if, like, you go back to the book of Samuel where it talks about Jonathan and David. They made a covenant between each other, and they said, "May the Lord be between me and thee." And when you have a bond like that, and I don't care whether it's in a marriage situation, whether it's household, whether it's in society or church, or even apply it to a business. And I know this is kind of just a wild fantasy of mine, but I can't help but think it. If you had a situation where you had management sit down with employees at a bargaining table to hammer out a contract, wouldn't it be something if basically the CEO said to everybody that was there, "Look, before we say anything, let's just all hold hands and pray." And in their prayers, they look to God and say, "Lord Jesus, we just look to you in prayer right now and just pray that you would enable us to just come to an equitable wage for our employees and also be able to make a profit for our company." Just pray something in that vein. Can you imagine what things would be like? Just apply to anything when it talks about a dry morsel of quietness. I mean, there's just no peace anywhere because we don't have Christ in the center of things. In verse 2, it says, "A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share any inheritance among brothers." And, you know, you go back to the Old Testament. I mean, the oldest brother basically got a double portion of the inheritance. And one of the main reasons why he got a double portion was because as the older brother, he was expected to take care of his parents in his old age. And it was a place of privilege and a place of honor, but it also was a place of responsibility. But this is saying here, a servant who acts wisely is one who will rule over a son who acts shamefully, and he will get part of the inheritance. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he talked about his second coming. "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then," listen to what he says, "who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give him their food in their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him to the place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus is basically talking about a servant. He's talking about, blessed is that servant who he finds doing when he comes. And this is talking about here, a servant who acts wisely. And that's what we are. A servant is the one who does the will of another. And a servant in God's eyes can be very, very foolish or very, very wise. It all depends on how we're going to obey God. I'm making that application now in that verse 2. Verse 3, it says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And you tell me, how does God test our heart?
Putting us in situations where we may not be comfortable to make the right decision.
Yeah.
Or painful situations where you might lose faith, and what are we going to do with that?
Right, yeah. You know, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." And then it just goes on. But actually, it goes on in chapter 4, 1 Peter. This is what he also says. He said this, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." And it's basically trials. When we're reading here, it says a refining pot is for silver and a furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. One of the things is, we are told in Jeremiah 17, that the heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. I mean, our hearts can plead the purity of anything. They really can. We are our own worst enemies. We really are. And our own hearts, I think, are the devil's biggest tool that he can use against us. That's why God tests the heart, because he tests it with trials. He tests it with tribulation. And he refines us and fashions us and shapes us and molds us. And then what are we told? It really makes our faith, turns it into gold, turns it into precious metal before God. Something that's really valuable rather than something that's very deceitful. And in verse 4 it says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue." To me, that says a great deal. It really does. Because if you stop and you analyze it, if you go back to Timothy, Paul says this, and I think it's very significant. He talks about the last days. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." Now keep that in mind about this particular proverb we're reading, because also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions." Now listen to this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Keep that in mind when you read what he's saying here, and it's just verse 4. Of Proverbs chapter 17, he says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar pays attention to destructive tongue." I think we get a clear understanding of what he's saying here. That people who are evildoers, they're going to seek out people who are going to tell them what they want to hear. All right? If you want to believe in gay marriage, then you're going to seek out people who are going to tell you this lie, that this is of God, that this is good, that this is a good thing. If you want to believe in abortion, you can seek out people who are going to tell you a lie, saying, well, it's nothing more than a meaningless blob of protoplasm. It's not a child. It's not a human being. I mean, go on and on and on. Jesus is the one who told us in the last days, the thing to look for, the thing that would basically lead the list as far as the signs of the times. He said there'll be many false Christs and many false teachers and many false messiahs. False teachers. And like I said, when I'm talking about false teachers, it's not just cults. It's not just even preachers in the pulpit. It's all these teachers that are coming out of the woodwork that are telling us that good is evil and evil is good. They're all over the place. And what it's saying here, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. This is the type of teacher that he's going to seek out. Is somebody going to tell him what he wants to hear? Going to tell him, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do. If there's a heaven, you're going there. Now, that's a lie. That's a flat-out lie. But an evil person is going to want to believe it, right? I mean, just throw it out there, because you could apply it to virtually anything. He says a liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. It's going to be your ruin when you listen to this kind of, falsehood. But a person with discernment, a person who really wants to know the truth, they're going to see right through it. And in verse 5 it says, "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." What talks about he who mocks the poor? One thing that always amazed me when we went through Deuteronomy chapter 15, He said, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of your Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I am commanding you today. To me, that's one of the most insightful things I've ever read in the Bible. And you know what God is saying? He's saying this, if you obey me, if you are careful to walk in my statutes and do what I tell you, there won't be any poor among you. Look what's happening all over this world. I mean, people obviously in third world countries are living in all kinds of abject poverty, grinding misery. But look what's happening in our country. I don't think there's anybody in this room among us who aren't concerned about our jobs. Is there? I mean, there just isn't, because of what's going on in this economy. But God said, hey, listen, if you just do what I tell you, there won't be any poor among you. But also, in that very same chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 15, I just read you verses 4 and 5. But if you jumped over to verse 11 in that same chapter in Deuteronomy, it says, for the poor will never cease to be among you. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to your poor in your land. That's interesting to me. God's saying this, if you just obey me, there won't be any poor among you. But God realizes that people aren't going to obey him, so there's always going to be poor, so God wants us to be generous to the poor. But here's the thing, too. In my opinion, and I know people hate me for saying this, but in my opinion, there's no more poor among us than an unborn child. He is utterly and totally dependent upon others. And I really believe that when you read this here, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. I think it's a mockery to children in their mother's wombs when you dismiss them as being a non-person. That mocks God and it mocks them, because they are made in the image and likeness of God, doesn't it? I mean, that's just an application. I know people hate me for saying that, but, you know, it just jumps out at me, because this is where we're living today. We can't go out there and say, well, I want you to pay more taxes so we can give more people money, when, to me, ground zero is the most needy among us, the most helpless among us. And he says, and he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. I think that's kind of self-explanatory, but at the same token, look at what happens to, let's say, some of these evangelists, for example, that really take a fall really bad. Whenever these men do that, whenever they get caught with their pants down or their hand in a till, I feel very, very grieved in my spirit. Because I know what they've done now is they've given God's enemies an occasion to blaspheme. And what do? These people who blaspheme, they really rejoice at these people's fall. But they themselves will not go unpunished. And we've got to always watch ourselves, because there's no doubt in my mind, and I think everybody should have the good grace to see this. I really do. It's a real eye-opener. Whatever sin you see in another person, whatever sin that man commit, I don't care how terrible it is, the worst sin imaginable on the face of the earth, you and I are fully capable of committing it. Unless we see that, unless we have the good grace to see that, we don't know ourselves. So I really think that people who mock it, well, basically rejoice at another person's downfall or calamity, they don't see it in themselves. Okay, and then verse 6, it says, grandchildren are a crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. That says a lot, too. Grandchildren are a crown of old men. Okay, when they live long enough to see their grandchildren, it adds a real dimension and a dynamic to their life where it really is fulfilling when they see that. But what to me is the interesting thing, it says the glory of sons is their fathers. You'd almost think it would say the other way around. I mean, just naturally, you would assume that it would say the glory of fathers is their sons, especially when they're talking about grandchildren being the crown of old men. But when you really analyze what's being said here, it says a mouthful. It says the glory of sons is their fathers. And what does that mean?
Values of a son are going to be caught by the values of a father.
Yeah. I mean, fathers are absolutely essential when it comes to the spirituality of their children and a lot of other things. And we all know, it's all over the news about this Nadia Suleiman who went out and had couplets. She already had 6 children that were under 7 years old. And now she's got 14 children. And to me, I watched on Dateline about an hour interview with her, and I just was just angry inside, because this woman is just basically saying, well, these are a blessing from God. And I'm thinking, how can this possibly be a blessing from God? This is your own Frankenstein creation, because God's intention is to have a mother and a father, male and female. They are to raise a family up together. This woman is just out there as a loose cannon doing her own thing. But what we're seeing more and more now is that people are just, fathers are abdicating their responsibility. 80% of the guys in prison or more have grown up without a father. That's just a flat out truth. You know, a father is absolutely essential. That's why it's one of the saying here about the glory of sons is their fathers. Well, look what's happening today. It's that women are just having kids out of wedlock, and these Hollywood idiots are having them out of wedlock left and right, and people think that this is fashionable. But in God's eyes, hey man, this is extremely serious, because fathers have been discarded. And this one woman who has done all this, I think, is just epitomizes that. And to me, it's an offense to God. It really is. Because these children today, more than ever before, they need a father. And a father who really invests his life in them and raises up his children in love and knowledge and the fear of God. In verse 7 it says, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Well, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. I mean, Solomon says, you can detect a fool, you can tell a fool, even by the way he walks down the street. It's true. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. It's just, that's just the way it is. How many times have you heard a person driving down the road and you can hear them coming about a quarter mile away because they got their windows rolled down, they got their stereo just turned up all the way, and everything is shaking. You know, and you wonder, is this person's ears bleeding? Well, here's a fool, you could tell, going down the street. And I would be absolutely blown away if something intelligent came out of his mouth. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just reading what God has said, and you can see it for yourself. All right? Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less lying lips to a prince. Well, when it says much less lying lips to a prince, or basically to a politician. Well, we know the politicians, that's all they do is lie. Well, you know, basically, so much of what they say, it's just a half-truth, or it's a lie, or it's just said, you know, to get themselves elected. But they are in a position where, as far as God is concerned, they're not supposed to be deceiving or lying. But also, put it this way, maybe this will make more sense. If we are children of God, then in a sense, technical sense, we are princesses and princes of God. And so, as children of God, lying lips shouldn't be part of our character. I mean, doesn't it make sense? Because, I mean, God says basically in Proverbs, one of the things that he hates is lying lips. So a Christian who is a liar, a Christian who is a pathological liar, it's almost a contradiction of terms. Right? And then verse 8, it says, a bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. And if you jump down to that verse 23, it says, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the way of justice. And you tie this in with what he's saying in verse 8. It's repeated for emphasis. And I was mentioning the other night about, if you look at Mexico, as far as the violence that's going on over there, the drug cartels and people that are being beheaded, and there's this gang war going on. And you wonder, well, how did things get so far out of control? But if you back it up, I guarantee you back it up far enough, what you will find is it started with bribes. It started with one policeman after another, one person in authority, one politician, one mayor, one governor, whatever they have down there, one after another took a bribe under the table, and they were corrupted. And now, so many people have been corrupted in the police force and the administration, in the government, that now, look who's running things. The criminals are running the country because so many people began taking bribes. And right here in this country, I could see it coming in this country. But we don't call them bribes. We call it special interest money. But it's the same thing. You give a person money and say, here, we're going to give you $10,000 for your next run in Congress, for your, you know, basically your war chest to run. Well, but we also want you to vote this particular way on this particular issue. Now, what have you done? You've just clouded this person's vision with a bribe, and this person is not going to do the right thing. It'll ruin a country. That's why he says here, a bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. You know, it can be very, very effective, but believe me, it's very, very corrupting. And in verse 9, he says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Who could tell me what that says? The Bible says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And just put it this way. If somebody you really, really love does something really, really foolish, what are you going to attempt to do?
Well,
conceal it.
Restore them and conceal them.
Conceal it. But now let's just say you don't like this person or you have no love for this person and they do something really, really foolish. What do you think a person will do then?
Blab.
Tell everyone. Gossip.
Like you said, blab it all over the place. They will put it on NBC News. It'll be on National Enquirer. Why? Because they have no love for this other person, and so they want to see this person brought down. They want to see this person assassinated by another person, by their tongue. Or, let's face it, gossip is something that people really relish. But you see, here's the thing. If we really love somebody and they do something stupid or foolish, I really do believe that we would try to cover it up. When I say cover it up, I don't mean wink, wink, nod, nod, ha, ha. We don't do anything about it. I think that we would go to that person and say, listen, you know, what you said or what you did, it's way out of line. And I really think you've got to change your ways or never do this again or make restitution or do something to clean this up. But you see, that's a far different cry than trying to publicly expose a person. That's why he's saying there, you know, that he who conceals a matter, transgression, seeks love. You really love somebody, you're going to try to protect their reputation just like you would want yours protected. But there was one guy, he came to me with all kinds of dirt one time on another person. I said to him, look, do not repeat this to anybody. Don't repeat this to anybody. Don't say anything to anybody. But this guy, he just had an obsession. He just had to tell everybody and everybody. And then it ended up, it came back on him 100-fold because then all of his sins came tumbling out, and it was the biggest mess. And if he would just have had enough love to keep his mouth shut, none of that would have happened. And you know, the Bible says, see to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you, lest thereby many become defiled. And I think if you really love somebody, you won't let this type of thing take root. And he says here, verse 10, he says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows to a fool. A rebuke. If a person has understanding and you rebuke him, he's a wise man, and I think I've mentioned this when we went through a few of these other verses before. What's the quality of a wise man that will make him basically appreciate a rebuke?
Humble.
Yeah, the two go hand in hand. Wisdom and humility are brothers. They're sisters. They go hand in hand. If you're proud and a person points something out that you've done, a person criticizes you, our fallen nature doesn't take criticism well, and we're going to revolt at it. We're going to be defensive or whatever, but a wise person will basically step back and say, you know, I appreciate you pointing this out to me, and with the grace of God, I'm going to try to avoid doing that in the future. Well, that's what he's talking about here. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows to a fool. Well, look at these guys in gangs. They're in and out of prison. And you wonder, well, how many times you got to go to prison? It's just like you go in and out. And you wonder, well, 100 blows to the back of a fool. He hasn't learned anything. I don't care. It's like a person get arrested for drunk driving over and over and over again, or drug possession over and over and over again. This type of person is a fool because they just don't learn from their mistakes. And in verse 11, it says, a rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. A rebellious man, just throw in there a gang member. You could make all kinds of applications. But to me, if you say a gang member seeks only evil, well, that's true, because if you're involved in a gang, you're just involved up to your eyeballs in what? In all kinds of crime and violence and illegal activity. But what is it saying here? So a cruel messenger will be sent against him. What's a cruel messenger? Well, he's going to reap what he sows. This is what this boils down to. He's going to end up being killed in a gang fight, or he's going to be locked up, thrown in jail, end up on death row, any number of things. Because what? He's just intent on evil, and he's going to reap what he sows. And in verse 12, it says, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That is a scripture that I really, really appreciate. It just speaks volumes to me, because I have said so many times over the years, and I try to really instill this in my own children. And I, you know, every time we pray for other people's kids, we always pray that, hey man, keep them safe from bad company. How many times you guys heard me say that prayer? Keep them safe from bad company. Because I'm telling you, you get mixed up with the wrong person, the wrong crowd, it will just ruin your life in a heartbeat. It just will. And he talks about here, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool and his folly? How many guys are in prison today? How many guys are on death row today? How many guys are hooked up on drugs today, are addicted to drugs because they just hung around with the wrong person? I mean, it doesn't speak volumes. Where in the Bible did bears attack people?
With Elisha, was it?
Good. You go back to the Book of Kings, and what happened there? There was a bunch of punks just sitting around, standing around, smoking cigarettes, chewing the fat, whatever they did back then. And then Elisha goes walking by, and they all wanted to, outdo each other as far as mocking God's prophet. So they were saying, "Go up, bald head, go up, bald head." And what they meant by that was that they heard Elijah had went up in a fiery chariot. So they're mocking Elisha. And Elisha turns around and curses them in the name of his God. And these two female bears come out, and they just tear these guys up. I don't think they killed the guys, but they mauled them bad enough to where these guys really learn a lesson. Well, look at these guys. These guys were all fools, right? They were all fools. They showed no respect for God's prophet. As a matter of fact, you go back to the book of Leviticus. God actually said this, that he said, if two young men are sitting by the roadside, and an elderly man, a hoary head man, a gray haired man goes walking by, do you know what God said they had to do, the young men?
Yeah.
They had to stand up in reverence. That's amazing, isn't it? Because you look at today, there's virtually no respect for authority, is there? I don't care whether it's the cops or whether it's teachers, whether it's political, religious leaders. You see what I'm saying? All that's gone out the window. But God was trying to instill in us the importance of showing respect to our elders. Why? Because when we show respect to our elders, we're actually showing respect to God. And when you read something like this about this bear tearing up these kids, well, these kids, when they were mocking God's prophet, who were they really mocking?
God.
But they get caught with a bear, robbed of her cub, so to speak. These bears were angry. I went to high school with a couple guys, didn't know them that well. And right after high school, we were hardly out of high school at all. The two of them got together. I'm sure that neither one of them would have done this on their own. But together, they almost formed a third personality. Together, there was almost like a chemical reaction or composition or something where they went out, they broke into an old lady's home, she was there, they beat her to death, and took her coin collection. And then the foolish guys went out and they tried to pawn off her coin collection. And then, of course, they ended up getting caught and going to prison, right out of high school. I'm sure both of those guys, looking back, they would have rather been chased by a bear than have been caught in that situation. You know what I'm saying? So it says a lot. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. In verse 13, he says, he who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. I mean, that says a lot too. But classic example was David. David was a man who loved God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But look what he did. One of his mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. And he was a loyal soldier to David. Mm-hmm. But David ended up sleeping with Uriah's wife. His wife got pregnant, and then David concocted this plan to get Uriah killed. And when he got Uriah killed, God ended up sending Nathan the prophet to David, and he says, because you've done this thing, the sword will never depart from your house. He brought tremendous judgment on himself, even though God forgave him. So you see that even godly people can end up doing such a thing. And it won't go unpunished. And he says here in that verse 14, he says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That says a lot. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. Look at how many times the Bible talks about the tongue. We started the Proverbs themselves in chapter 10. But going through this chapter, from chapter 10 to chapter 17, going through this chapter 17, from 10 to 17, God mentions the tongue, the mouth, the lips, what we say, what we speak. He mentions them almost 90 times, some 87 times, in just these seven chapters. It just shows how much God, what he thinks about the tongue, because the Bible says it's a very world of iniquity. He says the beginning of strife is like letting out water. Sometimes you just have to count to 10, walk away before a quarrel breaks out. And then he says in verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked.
I mean, that's what's happening all over the place today. There's so many people today who are justifying the wickedness that is abounding around us. And he says there that he who condemns the righteous. Well, if you look at, for example, when they have a march to protest abortion, what do you see there? You see two camps of people. And what are you seeing here? He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous. That's what happens. And he says in verse 16, he says, why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? That says a lot, too, because look at how many thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that are spent to go to college today. I mean, it can get up to the hundreds of thousands of dollars, depending on how long you go and where you go. It can. But it's saying here, why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And there's a lot of people that graduate from college that are moral midgets. They really are. They have no sense. And in verse 17, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, he's talking about a friend, a real friend. If you stopped and counted your friends, how many friends do you think you have? And I'm not talking about acquaintances. I'm talking about a person who would stick by you, come, you know, hell or high water, a person who would stick by you in thick and thin, a person who would be there for you. Those people are few and far between. They really are. But Jesus himself said, hey, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. You know, because you did the will of my Father. I mean, in this kind of friendship, it's a bond that is virtually unbreakable. Because a real friend is somebody who basically knows you pretty well and still your friend. Right? And he says a brother is born for adversity. I mean, I've got four brothers, and I got two of them that are cops, and two of them that are cops are always up there at the retreats, you know, helping me do this very, very difficult task. I mean, I feel like they're born for adversity. They're born to be there by your side in this very, very difficult endeavor and trying to save souls. I can't say enough about, you know, these guys. They're just so giving, so generous, and so supportive. They're always there. And in verse 18, a man lacking in sense pledges and becomes a guarantor in the presence of his neighbors. And you know what? We've read this before. We read this, I think it was in chapter 6, verse 1. He basically said the same thing. He says, man, don't be a co-signer. Don't be a surety. Don't be a guarantor for anybody. But an interesting thing, it says a man lacking sense pledges and becomes a guarantor. Now, if it just put a period there, you could still get the message. But read the rest of it, and you tell me what it's saying. And becomes a guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. Well, what I think it's worth suggesting is not just somebody that witnesses this, but the person who becomes a guarantor is basically showing off. And he says that type of thing is just going to, you know, bring you to ruin. I mean, yeah.
I was thinking in the sense also that you know, the neighbor who might be a little bit needy might be looking at the guy and say, hey, there's an easy mark over here. Let's hit him up.
Right. You know? Yeah, that's good, too. And verse 19 says, he who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. He who loves transgression loves strife. I mean, just go back to the people who are in gangs. I mean, there's nothing but strife and transgression there. But that second part of this, he who raises his door seeks destruction. What does that mean? Well, I think it could mean a couple things, but what's interesting, if you go back to the book of Job, where God is just basically describing the Leviathan, which is basically a marine dinosaur, God said this in chapter 41 about the Leviathan. He says, who can strip off his outer armor, and who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. So the doors of his face is referring to his mouth. So I think if you look at this from that perspective, you could almost say, he who raises his voice seeks destruction. Well, you know, if you get into a shouting mass, especially today, it's liable to escalate into a gunfight. And it says in verse 20, it says, he who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. You know, what is that saying? He who has a crooked mind finds no good. You know, I think it was it's in Psalms, and it's also in Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 22, and it's also in Psalm 18, because it's basically verbatim. But this is what David wrote. He said this. He says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute or perverted. You see, this is what David is saying of God. With the kind, you show yourself kind, and with the blameless, you show yourself blameless, and with the perverted, you show yourself perverted, or with the pure, you show yourself pure. And you know what he's saying there? A person who is a righteous person, they could see the things that God does are pure. They're righteous. They're holy. If you can see things from a divine perspective, you can even see the justice of hell. But you see, to a perverted mind, virtually everything God does is perverted, because that's the way his mind is. I mean, how many times have you seen people shake their fists in God's face saying, well, how could God allow this child to die? Or how could he allow this natural disaster to happen? Or how could he allow this plane to crash? I mean, it goes on and on and on. But whatever a person says that, it's a dead giveaway. They're saying, hey, I'm more righteous than God. But in actuality, in verse 20, he who has a crooked mind finds no good. His mind is twisted. He says, he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. And to be perverted in your language, this means you pervert the truth. There's so many people today who pervert the truth of God's word, and they're going to fall into evil. They're going to fall into judgment. In verse 21, it says, he who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. I was talking earlier when we started this chapter, talking about this Nadia Suleiman, whose parents were the ones who were basically stuck raising her first six kids that she had through fertilization. And they were broke. They had nothing. They had a three-bedroom house, a small place for six kids, and now they got 14. And I know her parents are just absolutely livid about this. But, you know, I'm not trying to be any judge, but what she has done is utterly, totally foolish. And look at her parents now. Look at this verse. He who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. They have no joy in this. And verse 22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Some Bibles say laughter does good like a medicine, because it does. I mean, we know this. I mean, all kinds of research has been done to bring this out. It says a lot, because if you do laugh, especially if you have a belly laugh, it does something to really boost your immune system and kick off those endorphins. But he says this. He also says that a broken spirit dries up the bones. You know, if you are depressed, I mean, it goes right to your bones. Your bones manufacture your blood, and your life is in the blood. So, I mean, depression can really just shorten your life, is basically what it's saying, and really wreak havoc with your health. And in verse 23, it says, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. And I was tying in that in with verse 8, because God's basically repeating himself for emphasis, that this is so serious when a person in authority takes a bribe. If a cop takes a bribe, he is corrupted. And the law is diminished. And if enough cops take a bribe, and if enough politicians take a bribe, then it's not going to be that much longer before, you know, the criminal element is just going to rule supreme. And in verse 24, it says, wisdom is in the presence of one who has understanding, but the eyes of the fools are on the ends of the earth. That says a lot, too, because wisdom is in the presence of one who has an understanding. And then it talks about the opposite. The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. And I'll just give you an example. You can make all kinds of application here. But a wise person is going to get up every day and go to work, regardless of how mundane and how monotonous and how much of a drudgery it may be. He just gets out there every day, puts in an honest day's work, and earns an honest day's wage, and provides for his family and his household. This is a wise person. And what it says here, but the eyes of the fools are on the ends of the earth, this type of person won't work for a living. This person is always out there trying to get rich with his schemes. The get-rich-quick schemes. I mean, he will fall for anything. This is a gullible person. A person will come along and say, hey, man, I got a situation where you can make $10,000 a month. And so he'll go and invest all kinds of money and lose his shirt, because his eyes are at the end of the earth, rather than saying, hey, man, there's no easy money here. If this sounds too good to be true, it's more than likely it is. And in verse 25, it says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. That's the same thing we're talking about. A foolish son. I mean, how many parents today, they're just grieved over the fact that they have children that have grown up to be drug addicts, or they end up in prison. But more and more what you're seeing is that grandparents are raising their kids' kids. Why?
Drugs.
Yeah. Yeah. What grandparents are raising their kids' kids, because their kids are either in jail, or they've abdicated their responsibility as parents, or they're on drugs, they're in rehab, and they're a real grief to their parents. And in verse 26, it says, it is also not good to find the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. But that's what's happening today. We're in a situation more and more the wicked are called righteous and the righteous are called wicked. In verse 27, he who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. You know, I can't help but think at a time that when I read this, when I was young and dumb, I wasn't a Christian, I was in high school. My sister wanted to go to a show with her friend. So I took them to the show, and it was one of those nights I just wanted to be all by myself. So they went off by themselves. I sat down in a place. There was nobody around. I just sat down. I just felt like I just wanted to be alone because I think I had some difficulties with my girlfriend or something. I just wanted to be alone. And next thing I know, this guy comes up to me with his girlfriend. And there's all kinds of seats all around me. And he said, "Get up. I'm going to sit there." And I guess he was trying to show up to his girlfriend. And something just kicked off something in me. All I seen was just red. I just jumped up, grabbed the guy by his shirt, threw him out in the aisle, and then I went down and sat down somewhere else. I just wanted to be left alone. You know what I'm saying? And next thing I know, all these guys are yelling and screaming at me. I turn around, they're all flipping me off and yelling at me because he had a whole gang full of guys there. And then I just saw red. I just thought, oh, man, I was ticked off. I just went up the aisle. The first guy out of I just hauled off and smashed him in the face with my fist. Next thing I know, all these guys are all over me. And I'm just punching. I was so mad. I didn't feel a thing. I was being hit left and right. And next thing you know, the lights go on. The cops come in. I get arrested. I'm sitting in the back of the cop car. My sister's crying. And I'm going, how did this happen to me? And I'm going, what happened? It's like all I wanted to do was just be alone. But I read this verse here. It says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Well, I didn't have a cool spirit, did I? And especially today, you need a cool spirit, don't you? Because it's not going to be a fist fight today. What's it going to be?
Shoot, yeah.
You're going to get stabbed. You're going to be shot. You're going to be killed. So sometimes you just need to swallow your pride and show a cool spirit and walk away, right? And in verse 28, last verse, he says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent or counted as prudent. Again, what is God saying about the lips? How many times have we read it? Like I said, in just these seven chapters, from 10 to 17, the tongue is mentioned almost 90 times. And we're not even done here, right, with the book of Proverbs. Almost 90 times God talks about the tongue. He says even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. I mean, if he's not saying anything, he's just considered to be a wise man. As soon as he opens his mouth, well, there's a fool right there. I guess he can just by what he says and how he says it, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,